meet many of you during the break, and thank you for your comments. And I appreciated young and old alike saying that they could relate to these things. And I think that's true, because it is a human problem, a universal problem if we are people. And so let's pray as we start this next session. Father, thank you so much for the sweet spirit that's in this room, and thank you that ladies are listening attentively. Thank you for what you have taught us and convicted us about in the first session of our own selfishness and self-centeredness and putting ourselves first. Lord, as we now look to the most glorious part of our day, which is you, because it is all about you, I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that you would be lifted high. I pray that we would have a different perspective on life in general, and especially on ourselves, as we see how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've discussed why we think it's all about us, and why we make it all about us, and just how selfish we are, albeit subtle at times. Hopefully you do have the message, and I think you got it, that the world doesn't revolve around us. And you know that it is not all about you or me, whether we think so or not. But it is all about God and His glory. So I want to start off, if you're using your handouts, Roman numeral 1, wrong views of God. Just as we have seen that we can have inaccurate views of ourselves, we also can have inaccurate views of God. What do I mean by this? I came across this chart many years ago in a book called Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. And it's interesting because it shows what we think if we have a very man-centered view of God. It shows how we think if we have a God-centered view of God. So just listen to a few of these. In a man-centered view of God, you take the initiative in your salvation. But in a God-centered view of God, God takes the initiative. Man-centered, God is here to meet your identity needs. But in a God-centered view of God, God is here to glorify Himself. In a man-centered view of God, God needs you. In a God-centered view of God, God needs no one but chose to create us for His own glorious purpose. In a man-centered view of God, you grow as a Christian by getting in touch with your deepest emotional pain and then realizing that your identity is in Christ. In a God-centered view of God, you grow as a Christian by turning from your sinful self-focus and obeying God's word, whether you feel like it or not. In a man-centered view of God, you seek the accolades of others, but in a God-centered view of God, you seek the glory of God. In a man-centered view of God, you seek love and approval and esteem. And in a God-centered view of God, you repent of your self-focus and you seek to give love to others and to God. It's quite a difference, ladies. It's interesting because, you know, I've heard people say, and I think I probably incorrectly believed this one time in my life. Well, you know, in creation, God created us because He was lonely. That is not true. He did not create us because He was lonely. He created us for His glory. Or they'll say, well, you know, He rested on the seventh day because He was tired, but He wasn't. He rested because He was finished. And you can see by these incorrect ways of thinking the damage that these lies of the world lead us to. It infects all of our perceptions about God. When you just start believing a couple of these things, it can change how you view everything. So we need to be careful that we do not have inaccurate views of God. It distorts everything. It affects everything we do, every part of our world. God becomes very, very small, and we become bigger when we think that way. We put ourselves on a pedestal, and we put God ourselves above God. We totally miss what God's priority and purpose is. And what is God's priority? It is His own glory, not our happiness. God's priority is His own glory. He does not exist to make us happy. And that rubs a lot of Christians the wrong way when they hear that. I mean, good Christians, they don't like to hear that. So I want you to get ready to look at and listen to a lot of scripture, how God is glorified, why He is glorified, and by whom. I've handed out a lot of these verses, and I hope I'm going to read the correct check marks and get, some of you may be sitting there saying, she never called on me, it's okay, we'll get through these. So read good and loud for those of you who are going to just, you know, if you're not going to stand, that's fine, just make sure everyone can hear you. Let's see how God's priority is his own glory. Isaiah 42:8. Who has that? Just read it good and loud.
I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, for my praise, nor my praise to carved idols.
Okay. He is not going to give or to share his glory with another. God makes that very clear. What about Jeremiah 9:23-24?
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Amen. That's what God says. He said, my own glory is what I desire. I desire for you to give me glory. That's what I want from you. I remember hearing just a very sad story, reading about Oprah Winfrey saying that she could not believe in a God who was jealous. She could not understand that. And I'm paraphrasing desperately now. But it was such a sad, sad commentary on, you know, the gospel according to Oprah and what people believe in and what they buy into from those that they listen to for their theology. And she, you know, I thought, that's the kind of thing I just wouldn't want to be standing around when somebody said that. You know, I would be a little too fearful to be standing near them when they said that. I just can't believe in a jealous God. What's he jealous for? He's not jealous about, because you've got more than he does. He's jealous for his own glory. And God demands that he be glorified, that we bring glory to him. We must give him glory. I believe that's Roman numeral 3. Psalm 29:1-2. Who has that? Okay.
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness.
Okay, ascribe to the Lord. Give him glory. He is due it. We must give it to him. 1 Chronicles 16:24-29, I believe.
Just those two?
I think so.
Okay. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Amen. You know, when we go back to the first session, somebody over here said we believe the lie that we have the right to do whatever we want because it's our body. And you'll often hear that with, in the abortion debate and ladies saying, yeah, but I have the right to do that. Do you understand what the gospel says? And those verses say the gospel to us. We don't have the right. It is not our body. We have been redeemed. We are not allowed to do with it what we want. It is not our own. We have been bought with a price, a very, very high price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bring the gospel into every aspect as you deal with people. This is not, and if you just say, well, they're not really Christians, how am I going to approach that? Just the fact that God created them. That means he has a right to their lives. He is their creator. Whether he is their savior or not, he is their creator. We must give him glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Amen. Saw that plaque in Brenda's house in her kitchen this morning. I said, Mary Jo, look, we're using that verse today. Anything you do, do it to the glory of God. Creation gives him glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Oh my goodness, ladies, just look where you live. Look around you. I mean, I realize the leaves have mostly fallen, but do you know how beautiful this is? Do you know how beautiful the creation of God is? When you go and you sit on the beach, and when you look at the mountains, and when you see the incredible sunset we saw driving last night, the oranges and the yellows and the reds all blending together with the different colors of the clouds and the shadows. Praise God. Use that time not to, you know, when you see something like that, don't just dismiss it. That's how you have a high view of God. You look at that and you say, it is not all about me. Praise the glorious Creator. Look at that. It's all about Him. Creation gives Him glory. The angels give Him glory. In Isaiah 6, they're crying out. The seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is a tough one. Our struggles and our sufferings bring Him glory. Now, I want you to please understand something, that much of the hardship and struggling in life, in our lives, is due to sin. So I don't want to confuse the two. It's either due to our sin or someone else's sin. There are definite consequences of sin, and we cannot escape them. You reap what you sow. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about struggles and trials and hard situations in our lives that God has put there for us to grow, for our good, for His glory. Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose." I want you to look at two examples in Scripture with me, and you'll understand what I am talking about. John 9, verses 1 through 3. The man born blind. I love this. John 9, 1 through 3. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" Now, he's not saying they were sinners. They were sinners. The point here is everybody was attributing, if you were sick or had something wrong with you, that it was due just to your sin. That's not always the case. That's the point here. Jesus is saying it wasn't because they were sinners. He wasn't saying they weren't sinning. But it wasn't their sin that caused their son to be born blind. It wasn't the man's sin that caused him to be born blind. But it was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. How was God best glorified by that man's life? To create him blind, and then, lo, those many years later, to make him see in front of all those people. That's why God made him blind, for his own glory, so that his works would be displayed. So our sufferings and our struggles bring him glory. What has God ordained for you? What if it is to go through a struggle for the glory of God? And some of you in here already know that you're in that struggle. I have a really good friend back home, and she struggles physically. She's you know, my age, and she has struggled for a decade already, more than a decade, with serious physical issues. And she does get down, she does get discouraged, but she just doesn't let it get her. She just does not. She has the right perspective. She knows it's for the glory of God. She knows it's for a reason. In her struggles, in her physical infirmities, she goes through it with the right attitude. Is she perfect? Does she ever sin through it? Well, she's not perfect, and yes, she sins through it. We would all do that if we were in her shoes. But her outlook toward life is that God has put that struggle and that trial in her life for purposes way beyond her, for his glory. That's how we need to look at these things. How about the death of Lazarus? Let's look in John 11. Just flip over a few pages. John 11, verses 1 through 4. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And you remember, these were very close friends of Jesus. Therefore the sister sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And look at verses 5 and 6 in that. Keep reading. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he, Jesus, heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Isn't that interesting? You know, if it had been you or me hearing about somebody that we could have helped, and our dear, dear friend, we would have run to him, run as fast as we could. Let's see what we can do. How can we get him better? What can we do? Jesus, to the people that he loved so much, he said, I'm just going to stay put for 2 more days. Why? He knew Lazarus was going to die. And how was he going to show his power best to them? How were they going to all believe that, watch that, by him raising Lazarus from the dead? For the glory of God that was done. Philippians 1:29 says that we are called to suffer for his sake. How about Psalm 50? Look at that with me. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Our troubles, our struggles, our trials are there for God's purposes, and we must give him glory through all of them. Roman numeral 4, it should be easy to give him glory. It is so wonderful to meditate on the attributes of God. It definitely is a way to get your eyes off yourself. Most definitely. And there are many resources. I mean, you can just look through the scripture itself. But I love the Attributes of God book by A.W. Pink. And if you haven't looked, read it, please get it. You can take one at a time and do it. You can work through it slowly. It's so rich. What is the one attribute that totally sets God apart and ultimately makes it all about him? How is he ultimately totally different than we are? He is sinless. He is holy. He is perfect. His holiness sets him apart and should be all that we need to know about him to be easy to give him glory. He is totally different than we are in that way. In Isaiah, the repetition in the Hebrew is showing emphasis in the holy, holy, holy. And we see that through scripture that, you know, if something's repeated, that special emphasis, pay attention to that. Isn't it interesting that no other attribute is reinforced like that? Love, love, love. Wise, wise, wise. God is all of those things. He is wisdom. He is love. But the one attribute that they are saying over and over and over, holy, 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 so far above us, so different than we are, so, so, so set apart from us. No one is like him. Ladies should have these verses. Let's see if we got it right. Exodus 15:11. Remember, this is no one is like him.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Amen. Psalm 89:6.
Who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?
Isaiah 40:25.
Him will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One.
Isaiah 46:9.
Remember what happened long ago. Acknowledge that I alone am God, and that there is no one else like me.
Isaiah 55:8-9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Wow, amen. Doesn't that just do your heart good to just hear that? Just meditate on that? Do that at home. Meditate on the scriptures again. That is wonderful. There are rhetorical questions in there. Who is like me? Who is like the Lord? Well, the obvious answer is nobody. Not a soul. Nobody else is like him. He is so far above us. Let's touch on a few other attributes. He is immutable, meaning he never changes. Malachi 3:6.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Okay? I want to read you something from November 2nd. It's from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And nobody can say it like he says it. I just love reading him. And if you don't have that book, or if you have a smartphone, you can load the app. And it's wonderful because you can have that app right on your phone. Listen to this section. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to hear it and listen carefully. This is about the immutability of God, that he never changes, coming from that verse, Malachi 3:6. It is well for us that amidst all the variableness of life, there is one whom change cannot affect, one whose heart can never alter, and on whose brow mutability can make no furrows. All things else have changed. All things are changing. The sun itself grows dim with age. The world is waxing old. The folding up of the worn-out vesture has commenced. The heavens and earth must soon pass away. They shall perish. They shall wax old as doth a garment. But there is one who only hath immortality, of whose years there is no end, and in whose person there is no change. The delight which the mariner feels when after having been tossed about for many a day, he steps again upon the solid shore, is the satisfaction of the Christian when, amidst all the changes of this troublous life, he rests the foot of his faith upon this truth: I am the Lord, I change not. Isn't that good? God doesn't change. Shifting sands, everything around us is changing. We are changing. Our families are changing. Our entire world is changing, but God doesn't change. How about his omniscience? He knows all things. Psalm 139, 1 through 4.
The Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether.
That is supposed to be a comforting verse. Sometimes that's a scary verse, isn't it? That God knows all things. But that's God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. How about omnipresent? He is everywhere. Psalm 139, 7 and 8.
Where should I go from your spirit? Or where should I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sion, you are there.
He's everywhere. I remember when my youngest daughter, Madison, was 4 years old and she was riding in the car and she asked a 4-year-old question. She said, is God only up in heaven or is he in church? And I thought, that's a good question. I think we all sometimes fail to think about that and wonder those things ourselves. But that was a little 4-year-old mind. But can we really understand the answer to that? And I was contemplating it after that when she had said that. And I thought about it. Do you know that God hears your prayers and mine? All the while, he is watching over some dear pastor in some village in Africa and caring for him. And some precious little baby in Ireland watching over her as she sleeps. God is everywhere. Doesn't that blow your mind? And at the same time, you know what else? He's forming the next tropical depression and the next snowstorm. And he is telling Mount St. Helens when to erupt. He's everywhere at the same time. He is outside of time and space. He is awesome and big and way above what we could even imagine. So ladies, back to session one. When we begin to lose sight of that and we begin to be engulfed in our own little worlds, when we slip into that self-centered spiral, remember that it is way beyond us. And when we know those things and we about God, and when we meditate on them, we become much smaller. And our problems aren't so big anymore because we have a very big God. Our salvation is about him and his glory. Turn with me and read Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Our salvation is all about him and his glory, to the praise of his glory and grace. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What does God say he blots out our transgressions for? For us? No. He blots them out for his own sake. So our salvation is for his glory. Obviously, we benefit from it, but it's not so we can be glorified at all. It's so he can receive the glory. And I know many of you have heard these verses before, but maybe for some of you, it's the first time you're seeing these things. What is our natural reaction to these verses and verses like them? I grew up in a church that believed differently than what the things I just read. We'll say, well, you know, I thought, but I was always told that. Well, Pastor so-and-so taught me that. But, you know, that doesn't seem right to me, Anna. That just doesn't matter. Because what the Bible says is that it is all about God and all about his glory. That our salvation is not up to us. He has chosen us. He has given us the faith and the grace. We have done nothing for it. And God is going to receive the glory for that. Self-promotion and salvation is a very dangerous thing. Whether it's us saying, well, I decided, or when I'm ready, I'll come to Christ, or because I've done such and such and I believed, then I'm saved. It is faith alone and Christ alone that saves you, and even that faith is a gift of God. It is not Christ plus anything that will get you to heaven. It's Christ alone. You know, it's interesting because I'm speaking to, I think, church-going ladies for the most part. Some of you that I hear that nice little southern accent, I know you grew up in the South, a couple of you ladies, and I know that when I grew up with a doctrine of easy believism in the church. You pray a prayer, doesn't matter how you live, you've got your fire insurance policy, and that was very prevalent in the South. I don't know if it was up here in upstate New York, but it's a very damnable doctrine. If we are saved, once saved, always saved. But if you are truly saved, you're going to live differently, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The works aren't saving you, but you are saved unto good works. You follow me? Okay? But what happens is, it's not just in our church in New York, I'd say, you know, 80% former Roman Catholics. You know, or you'll get with some other world religion where they do a lot of works. And the Catholics will say, well, remember, it's Christ plus blah, 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 blah. They'll just blatantly say it. And then we evangelicals who have all the answers will say, no, it's, you know, grace alone, you know, it's Jesus, and say, you know, it's all about him. Yet we make it still about something we did. We add something to it. Well, you know, but remember, I prayed a prayer and walked an aisle. Remember, I did get baptized. Remember, I. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory. So don't just think because, well, I was raised in a Protestant evangelical denomination that you've got it all figured out. What does the Bible say? It is faith alone in Christ alone that saves us, plus nothing. I don't know who it was. I always attribute it to Spurgeon. I don't know if it was Spurgeon or not, but he says, sounds good, I don't know. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we were saved. That's all you brought into it. And if anybody knows who really said that, you can correct me later. I don't know, but sounds good. All right. It's not just self-promotion and our own salvation, but how about in other salvations? I knew a man when we first moved to New York. He has gone on to glory. Wonderful Christian man. But he would make marks, notches in the front of his Bible whenever he would lead somebody to the Lord. And there is something in the word about being soul winners. And how does one hear? It's by us going out. That is for all you who might want to be a hyper-Calvinist, don't be. That is the way people come to know the Lord, through us sharing the gospel, through the word. We must go. We must tell. But this man took great pride in that. And so he had a little system where he would mark in his Bible everybody that he had won to the Lord. We cannot take glory in that. We can't take pride in that, whether it's our salvation or someone else's. Well, you know, it was when my husband was preaching that one actually realized that, you know, she was lost. You know, it was at Our Lady's Bible study where I was teaching that passage where she realized that she needed the Lord. You remember it was when I took her out for coffee that day and shared the gospel with her. That's when she really turned to the Lord. I. Glory to God if you are an instrument, a weak instrument in bringing somebody to Him. Isn't it great that He uses all of us weak people to point people to Christ? But don't you take the credit for it. It is not about us. It is a privilege, and we are His instruments, but God does all the work. It showcases His mercy and His love and His forgiveness and His glory. Salvation is all about God. Those issues of salvation are very important to God and very serious, and He will not share His glory with another. When a person is saved, we will be eternally grateful to God for what He has done. How about our response to all of this? Here is where the rubber meets the road. How in the world do you respond? You say that's a lot of Bible verses, a lot of theological, heady stuff. Well, that's who God is. He is so far above us. But we need to understand that He is not beyond our understanding. He's given us His complete word to know Him better, to meditate on Him, to see the wretches we are and the wonderful God He is. And so what do we do? Instead of kind of getting down about it and getting down on ourselves, what do? We very thankfully put ourselves into our proper perspective. We very thankfully and with great rejoicing exalt Him to where we're supposed to have Him, where He desires to be and should be. And then we serve. We serve Him and we serve others. We quit thinking about ourselves. That's our response. We humble ourselves. We praise Him. We adore Him. We glorify Him. When we know these things that we've just barely scratched the surface of about God, how dare we continue to be consumed with ourselves and our little worlds? It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that, well, all right, well, this is me and my little section now. It's gotten really small, and this is God over here. It's that everything starts making sense, and it all comes together, and our worldview changes, and our perception on things change. That's when these two things collide. When we have a correct view of ourselves and we have a correct view of God, it becomes really glorious. And it ought to be easy then to respond with a life of gratitude and service. So the heart of the matter is, true joy and contentment in life will never come about through an inward search or seeking to have our needs met. The only way, ladies, that we're going to have true joy and contentment in life is when we take our eyes off ourselves and we joyfully love and serve God and others. You remember the little Sunday school song, J-O-Y, J-O-Y, it must surely be Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Did you ever sing that? Do you know that song? No? All right. It's good. See, you should have done that. But it's actually not just a little ditty. It's actually very true and deep theology. Because if you want to have true joy, you put Jesus first, you put yourself last, and you serve others in between that. John the Baptist, again, I am not even worthy to unloose his sandals. That's what John the Baptist thought of himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. So our obvious natural response, which we're going to talk about in the next session, is service. The best way to get your eyes off yourself is to get them on someone else. You ever had that in life where you've just been down in the doldrums and some need came up and you had to serve somebody, you kind of had no choice. And all of a sudden it was like, wow, I can help that person. Why do I need to keep wallowing in my self-pity? This is wonderful. Praise God. Because the Christian who is loving God and loving others is an outwardly focused person, not an inward focused person. And I want us to close this session with looking at the greatest example of a servant, and that is Jesus Christ. On numerous occasions, Jesus showed how he was a true servant. Not consumed with himself. You know, could he have been self-absorbed? No, because he was perfect and without sin. But he wasn't Superman. I always, when I would think of the humanity and the deity of Christ, I would think, yeah, you know, I know, but yeah. Because he is 100% human, and he is 100% God. But without sin. He was tempted in all ways as we were, but without sin. But you understand that Christ still had to sleep, and he still wept. He had emotion like we do. He had to eat. He was hungry. He wasn't Superman. So when he was up being tempted by the devil and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, it wasn't, you know, like the Avengers movie. This was a weak, frail man because he is fully man. So when we say, yeah, but well, Christ, you know, you always use Christ as an example of being the servant. Listen, he was not a sinner in any way. He had no sin in him. But if you and I had been in that position, or think of him in the Garden of Eden, if he had just said, I'm not going to now go through with this. The Garden of Gethsemane. If he had said, after he just was, God, if there's any way at all, let this cup pass from me. If he had shown any weakness and given up and said, I'm not going to be obedient to my Father and I'm not going to do his will, what would have happened to us? If we were in those shoes, we would have been promoting ourselves the whole way, protecting ourselves the whole way, but not Christ. John 13, perfect example of his servanthood to his disciples. Turn to that, John 13, 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is leaving a wonderful example for his disciples that they are to serve. He never took the place of lording anything over anybody. He was always a servant. What was Christ's ultimate act of servanthood? The cross, the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Let's go back to that Philippians 2 passage. There could not be a greater act of servanthood and sacrifice. Let's start with verse 5 and read through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus' act on the cross, selfless, sacrificial, loving for us, but ultimately to bring glory to his Father. That's why he went. That's what he did. He showed us what a servant was. He said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. The gospel. Why would we serve, ladies? Because Christ served us in that way through his death for our sins. Let's think on these things. Let's concentrate on God and his glory, because it is not all about you. It is all about him. Before we eat, and I know you're smelling it, and it smells really good, and it smells really good to me, let me just ask you briefly to turn just at your own tables, because maybe at the end of the other session I want to get some feedback and things from you, or we'll do some other things. But could you just turn, and you may not be accustomed to this, but could you just turn and in some way, you don't have to get down and get each other down about the first session. I don't want you to feel bad and guilty. But if the Lord taught you something from that, would you just share it at your table? But mainly what I'd like to do is for us to really bring glory to God. Maybe one of these attributes that we talked about really stuck out to you. Maybe there's some other attribute of God that is so gloriously on your mind right now. Would you please just turn and share something that would be edifying with one another? It may just be the person next to you. It may be table wide. But let's close with that for about 5 minutes, and then I'll pray for us, or somebody else will pray for our meal. And if you have visitors at your table, lead them in that as well. Don't expect somebody who's brand new to do the talking. So.
Amen.